Sorry, I'm still getting used to the fact that it's not all just on my computer screen. I've got to actually get different bits and pieces. We're going to read the Bible together now, and hopefully you've got a Bible or a phone or something like that that you can follow along with. And today's reading comes from Mark chapter 9, and we're going to begin at verse 30. So do get that open in front of you, and do keep it open in front of you, because Phil will be referencing that a lot throughout the sermon. So it's really helpful if you can have it there and you can follow along, make sure that he's preaching the text, not just making stuff up. Not that he'd do that anyway, I'm sure he wouldn't, would you, Phil? But, you know, it's always good to be able to follow along and actually read God's word for yourself. So this is Mark chapter 9, and we're going to start at verse 30. Mark 9, verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child who he placed among them, and taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me."
How's that? Yeah, that's good. Hello, everyone. Welcome. It's great to see you this morning. And as Dave said, we're in Mark today, so please keep your Bibles open to Mark chapter 9. We're continuing our series, A Costly Discipleship, and we're going to be looking through that passage together. So let's just pray and ask for God's help. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can gather this way this morning in person. And we thank you so much for your word. We can gather around to learn from you, our Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for one another. And we pray this morning, Lord, that you will do a powerful work among us by your Spirit. Please open our eyes to see new and different values, the values of your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that you would implant them deep in our hearts, against our human nature, against our culture around us. Help us, Lord, to follow this new kingdom value and to see really who truly is the greatest. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, as we come to our second installment on costly discipleship, we're going to be seeing that the Messiah and his followers must serve. And if you were with us last week on Zoom, we were looking at how the Messiah and his followers must suffer. And this week, it's how the Messiah and his followers must serve. Here we are in the heart of Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, 9, and 10, where Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection not once, not twice, but three times. And every time that Jesus does this in Mark's Gospel, we see that his disciples just don't get it. They really don't get it. And we're going to be seeing that again this morning. I remember at one time we had a lovely couple and their family come around to our house for lunch. And it was a great time. We were getting to know them. But it was quite clear that the wife was quite unsettled. She was quite anxious, even in just the way her demeanor. She was very unsure. It became obvious that she was very unsure about her own salvation. She was very unsure that God loved her and could forgive her. We spent quite a long time that afternoon just talking with her and trying to reassure her and actually turning to some passages, bringing some scripture to bear on the subject and trying to reassure her. But as we went through, we could actually see that this was actually taking, it seemed to have some impact. She was physically seemed to be less anxious and starting to relax, and we thought, yep, this is going great. You know, praise God for his word and the amazing promises and reassurances we have there. As the afternoon went on, you know, the time came where it's getting close to dinner now, and so they sort of started rounding up the kids and extracting them from the various rooms and saying, look, it's time to go, bundling him in the car. And just as she was turning to go, she turned to us and she said, you know, but of course, because I've done this, God couldn't really forgive me, could he? And we just thought, oh no, we thought we'd spent, you know, this whole afternoon with this lady, and we thought we were getting somewhere, but it was quite clear at that point that we were back to square one, and we needed to start all over again, as it were. And I think something of that kind of dynamic is going on here in this Gospel of Mark with Jesus and his disciples. As Jesus is heading, he's on his way to the cross, the journey has begun, and he's begun to teach his disciples and to speak openly and plainly about this. And here he is for the second time, repeating himself for emphasis, repeating himself for clarity, for priority, to show his priority and the importance of what's about to take place, giving them an example. And he keeps coming back to this theme time and time again, but they just don't get it. And Luke tells us, in fact, in his account, that this was hidden from them. This was concealed from them so that they couldn't understand it. But Mark gives us a slightly different perspective, and he shows us that in verse 32, so I'll read from verse 30 just to pick that up for you. Verse 30, you know, they left the place, they're on the journey, they passed through Galilee, they're on their way. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, interestingly, because he was teaching his disciples. That's another teaching moment. He said to them, the Son of Man, speaking about himself, is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant. And here's the interesting thing, they were afraid to ask him about it. Afraid to ask him, verse 32. Now perhaps they just didn't want to hear it. Jesus has already told them. Maybe they thought this subject would go away if they could just kind of ignore it. They'd heard enough perhaps of Jesus on this subject. Or perhaps they were actually a bit embarrassed about this. Because the concept of the Son of Man in the Old Testament is one who gets all authority and is given this kingdom to reign over men. So how could the Son of Man be delivered into the hands of men? Absurd. Bizarre. Just didn't make sense to them, perhaps. Or perhaps they remembered Jesus' previous response when he was questioned about this, when he rebuked Peter. Teenagers, you know about this. You know, if you want to press mum and dad's buttons, there are certain words and subjects that are guaranteed to get a reaction. You know about that? There are certain things, right? You know your parents are going to give you a lecture, or, you know, you're going to get some sort of response if you bring up those topics. Well, I think it's a bit like that with Jesus here. You know, you could ask him about his parables. You could talk to him about his teaching. And he would even explain your own experiences if you asked him. But ask him about where he's going. Ask him about suffering and the cross. We don't want to cross him on that one, because last time he rebuked Peter. At any rate, it seems that the disciples here are on a completely different wavelength altogether. Because the disciples are not just arguing about who's the greatest. I'm sorry, about they're not just afraid to ask Jesus, but they're arguing about who is the greatest. And we see that in verse 33 and 34. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way, they had been arguing about who was the greatest. Now, let's put this in context, because just before this, Peter, James, and John got to go up on the mountain with Jesus alone. And of course, the other disciples have been left out. And we know, don't we, right from childhood, that if that happens, it's just not fair. How come I didn't get to go? What about me? So it could be that. Or it could be a continuation of the argument that's already started in verse 16. Because again, just before this, the disciples had an experience, those who were left down at the bottom of the mountain, of trying to cast a demon out of someone, but they couldn't. And so they started an argument about why they couldn't. Perhaps it was a continuation of that one that sort of spilled over into, well, who was the greatest and who really could do this? We know, don't we, from the Gospels that Peter was an obvious leader. He was the extrovert, the natural leader among them, the outspoken, the first to speak up. So maybe he was the greatest. But what about John, the beloved disciple? Always seemed to be, you know, close in the affections of Jesus. Or on the other hand, what about James? And if Jesus really is going to be betrayed and killed, then we've really got to start thinking about this question, haven't we? Because who's going to take the lead after Jesus is gone? And this question of greatness was actually woven very tightly into the fabric of their society. In fact, everywhere you turned in that culture, this was the question that was being asked of you and being assessed. You would go to a meal, and you couldn't just sit anywhere. You sat according to your rank and your position. You'd go to the temple to worship, and you couldn't just go anywhere in the temple. It depended who you were and where you came from and your background. What you wore, how you spoke, all these things were displayed and helped determine where you were, where you ranked, what class you were, how much honour should be shown to you in that society. And it was modelled particularly to people by the behaviour of the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, they loved the places of honour at the banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They loved to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and to be called rabbi by others. So this was definitely the culture that these disciples were breathing. This was the air that they breathed. So perhaps this is why they were too afraid to ask Jesus about the cross. And perhaps this is why Jesus never got an answer to his question, "What were you discussing on the road?" Because look at these men. They're sitting around. They're grown-ups, but they're sitting around like guilty schoolboys, ashamed. I think they know that Jesus won't approve of their sorting out the pecking order. Here is Jesus contemplating his betrayal and his death, and here are the disciples jostling for position and prestige and importance, privilege, preoccupied with their own status, consumed with sort of climbing the social ladder of who was top dog or top disciple in this case. Just a little bit later on in Mark's Gospel, Jesus is going to say in chapter 10, verse 45, that even him, he did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, what were you arguing about on the road? It's a searching question for these disciples. And who would have thought that a bunch of stinky ex-fishermen could be so consumed with competitiveness? That these disciples who had given up everything, so much already, to follow Jesus, would be so ambitious. It's not just the world, is it, that jostles for titles and positions. Here are the disciples arguing. It's funny, isn't it, when you read it, that it's so honest. They're actually arguing about who was the greatest. But it's funny because it's true. And all of us on our own roads find ourselves consumed with the same struggle. This is exactly what we do, isn't it? But not only were they afraid to ask Jesus about this, and not only were they arguing about who was the greatest, the disciples were actually telling other people to stop. Let's have a look at verse 38. "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." Now, no doubt John thought that he was doing the right thing here. He was certainly speaking up for others. You can see that in his language, in his "we," including the other disciples. No doubt he thought he was doing the right thing, protecting Jesus' name from misuse, perhaps, by an outsider, a non-member, someone who was acting without authorization, and didn't really have permission. He wasn't called like the other disciples or chosen by Jesus to be one of his disciples. So who was this guy using Jesus' name? We told him to stop. But perhaps there's a touch of envy and jealousy going on here as well. Do you remember, there's a quote by Gord Vidal. I'm not sure if that's how you pronounce his name exactly, but anyway. He said, "Every time a friend succeeds, something in me dies." And it's true. You know, you hear of some friend who's got more likes than you on Facebook and their video has gone viral. How does it make you feel? Well, kind of glad for them, but you kind of wish it was you. Another friend moves into a bigger and better house, and still another friend gets a promotion to some prestigious position within the company. How do you feel? Well, here was someone who was succeeding where they had failed. They had failed just before this in casting out a demon, and here is someone from outside who's having a great time with success in Jesus' name. Last time they tried, it didn't work. And here is someone off the street. And just like Peter before him, we find out that John's reflex reaction here, remember Peter's reflex reaction? He rebuked Jesus going to the cross. And here's John with his reflex reaction. Stop! And we find that both of them were wrong. Because in contrast to John's small and narrow-minded sort of tribalism, his club mentality, if you like, in contrast to that, Jesus is generous. He's open, he's inclusive, not exclusive, he's welcoming, he's optimistic, encouraging, and even supportive of this guy. Have a look at verse 39. "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me." I think we're all inclined sometimes to the thinking that no good can really be done in this world unless it's done by our own party, by our own denomination, by our own network or branch of Christianity. Have you ever felt that kind of exclusivism? And the sad and ironic thing about that is that the closer we get to Jesus' teaching, the more like him we become, the more prone we are to that same kind of exclusive way of thinking. But how liberating and how freeing to be like Moses. It was a similar occurrence happened with Moses. Someone came up to Moses and said, "Moses, you know, so we found these other guys and they've been prophesying." Well, Moses was the great prophet. How dare they? But Moses' reaction was, "Well, if only all of God's people prophesied." How liberating. Well, or think of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. He found out that some other people were preaching the gospel, not from pure motives, not trying to, you know, grow the kingdom of God, but out of envy and sort of maliciousness and greed. And Paul's reaction is so surprising, isn't it? He says, "It doesn't matter to me. As long as they're preaching Christ, I will rejoice. I won't just sort of bear with it. I'm actually going to rejoice over this. Celebrate this." And how liberating to respond like Jesus here, who says, "Well, if they're not against me, they're actually for me." What a surprising part of Christianity. But I also want to say, this is a vital part of Christianity. Jesus settles the matter for the disciples there in verse 35, where he says, sitting down, Jesus calls the 12 to him, and he says, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." This is the upside down nature of God's kingdom. The cultural reverse of every culture, every human society. That the very last and the very servant of all is actually the greatest. And Jesus gives us here two examples. And the first one that he gives is of a little child in verse 36. Just have a look at those verses with me. Verse 36. "He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me.'" This is an amazing scene. Because here is Jesus, the greatest, the Son of Man, and he's not holding this child at arm's length. He is embracing this. He's holding the child in his arms. He's taking the child in his arms. It's a beautiful picture of our Lord, isn't it? I don't know where we get the phrase in English that a baby, you know, we say of somebody, sleeping like a baby. Because the truth is that babies are terrible sleepers. Now, they're up every 2 hours, crying and pooing their pants, and you've got to change them, and then you've got to feed them all the time, and no sooner have you fed them than they spew it back up all over you, and then you've got to change yourself. The truth is that there's nothing glamorous about childcare, is there? And I didn't know this before, but apparently the Aramaic word, which Jesus probably would have used here, for child is the same word for servant. So Jesus is doing quite a visible sort of parable here, isn't he, in having this child and placing it among them and then taking this child in his arms. He's showing us that the servant of all treats the insignificant as significant. And so I want to say to all of you, creche helpers out the back who can't hear me, and teachers among you, and mums and dads, we're probably at this point in 2020 feeling frustrated and pulling out your hair and a bit tired and a bit exhausted and a bit run down at your wit's end. And we feel for those people in Victoria, don't we? I'm going to say to you in the words of Colin, press on, mums, in all the chaos. Look to Jesus through the tears. Press on, mums. God will guide you through those precious, tender years. And in all you do, do it for Jesus, who won you life and free forgiveness. Yesterday, today, he is the same. And in all you do, do it in Jesus' name. Press on, dads. Love your wife. Serve your children. Set the pace. Press on, dads. Seize the moment. Show them Jesus. Run the race. And press on, kids. God adores you. We see that here, don't we? He will hear you when you pray. Press on, kids. Love your family. Honor. Serve. Forgive. Obey. Great words, aren't they, from Colin? That's the first illustration of a little child. But then Jesus gives us another illustration here of a cup of water in verse 41. Truly, Jesus says, truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward. I think it's important to say here that these two illustrations that Jesus uses of a child and a cup are illustrations not just of lowly service, you know, helping someone small and insignificant and just a cup of water. They're not just illustrations of humble service, but they're at their core and perhaps primarily illustrations of Christian service. You know that song, Brother, Let Me Be Your Servant. It's that kind of thing. You notice here, I want to point this out to you, to show you it from the text, verse 37, that this child is welcomed in my name. And the child comes to be one who represents Jesus and even the Father. And then again in verse 41, the cup also is given in my name, and it's given to someone because they belong to the Messiah. So this here is really Christian service, not just any old service. And this phrase, little child or little one, becomes synonymous or sort of code, if you like, for believer, Christian. But finally, let me say that this is a great part of Christianity. Did you notice that Jesus never rebuked the disciples for wanting to be the greatest? Isn't that interesting? You would think that he would. But he actually affirms their ambition. He says, if anyone wants to be first, he affirms their desire for greatness and shows them a better way, another way. And he gives great dignity and honor to lowly Christian service. He models this for us himself in taking the child. And then he gives us honor and dignity in our serving because he says we will do it as representatives of him and of his Father. It's like Jesus says in Matthew 25:40, I tell you the truth. Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. What a great part of Christianity. And Jesus promises great reward for very simple Christian service in verse 40. Just a cup of water. You know, Christian serving can be quite hard sometimes. And you may not get very much praise or recognition or thanks. In fact, you might even receive criticism or even experience opposition for serving Jesus. But I want to encourage you this morning by saying, what a wonderful economy to work in. That God promises reward for the most menial and insignificant and everyday tasks. You know, the ones you get tired of? What a wonderful economy to work in where nothing is trivial or unimportant or overlooked. Nothing is overlooked in God's kingdom. God sees all, the big and the small. And in fact, the New Testament assures us that the reward that Jesus speaks of here will be so great that we will not even consider it to have been a cost when we look back, when we get it all in perspective. Just look at how wide-ranging serving Jesus is. You don't have to do something amazing, something spectacular or really difficult to be rewarded in God's kingdom. And look at how inclusive and accessible serving Jesus is. In fact, anyone can serve Jesus because anyone can offer a cup of water. You can be 7 or 77 and still serve Jesus, or in fact, any number in between those, or higher or below. It doesn't really matter because anyone can serve Jesus. What a great economy to work in. You know, it's great to be back, isn't it, in person, doing church live with not just a computer screen. So much better. I love it. And how wonderful it is, praise God, that he's turning things for the good of his kingdom, in that we can move forward faster with our 3-2-1 vision. We can get the two happening. In fact, COVID has encouraged us to get along with that and hurry it up, and here we are. Praise the Lord. And we're hoping under God that this will add to the church those who are being saved, that people, more people will hear of the love of Jesus and will come into his kingdom through us having two services. But it's a lot harder than pajama church, isn't it? We certainly found that this morning, scraping the ice off the windscreen, getting out off the couch, out of my pajamas, and cleaning the chairs. Well, that's not going to be very glamorous, is it? Stacking them up and serving in creche, cleaning. And who knows, the restrictions might change again. And all the initial excitement of coming back to church, no doubt, will wear off. But I want to say this morning, thank you to every one of you for serving. You know, sitting where you are and sanitizing your hands and coming in a different time and all of those things. Thank you for serving one another. Because in this we serve Jesus. It's the surprising thing about Christianity, isn't it? The vital thing about Christianity and the great thing. I hope this morning that it's been an encouragement to you as we've considered the cost of discipleship once again. Let me lead us in a prayer as we close, and we'll ask for God's help in all of this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you this morning that we can gather together as your disciples, followers of Jesus, to sit at your feet and learn from your teaching. Lord, we pray that you will continue in the days ahead to show us that fading is the worldly pleasure, all its weak pretense and show. But solid joys and lasting treasure, none but those of Zion know. Lord, will you show us the true eternal value of servanthood, of serving one another? Thank you, Lord, for all your great and precious promises and for this privilege. And we ask for your help in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.